We're going to start on page 366, and then we're going to jump to 396. The earlier pages were not properly page numbered because I hadn't incorporated the chapter into the book. So this week I incorporated chapter 10 into the book, and so then the book had 360 some pages in it. So we're really not skipping 30 pages. Well, good evening. I think we should start. Let's pray. Father, here we are. We thank you for bringing us together. We are grateful for your mercies of this day. We say that not by rote, but because we are. We thank you for your history and your work that we're studying. We ask that you would make us students of your works and things that you have done. We thank you that your word has gone in the languages of all the nations, or most of the nations. We're blessed to have your word in multiple languages and so many resources. We pray that you would cause us to use it, that you would enlighten our desires and intentions to meditate upon you and your word. Lord, we need your help each day to obey you. Lord, we pray for your grace upon us as a nation. We were humiliated by our arrogance, so to say, and your patience with us is great, and we pray that you would just work humility in us as a people. We know we deserve judgment. We think of great evils like abortion, especially, and this horribleness of when we make ourselves out to be gods. So, Lord, have mercy on us. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We know so little of this. We thank you for our freedoms. Lord, we pray for those suffering physical affliction among us, some very serious, that your presence would be near them, and that you would make them strong, that you would even heal them, and that you would remind us and them of your promises ultimately to make all things new. We thank you for this. We thank you for Christ's resurrection, and we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, well, we are on page, I think, 366, and last week we talked some about how Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided up amongst four of his generals, and we looked at some of the prophecies in Daniel chapter 8 and 11 regarding that, and you have it on your one-page timeline there. So we're really talking about this period of time right now, between maybe 332 BC and 198. If you look at this chart, I got it up on the screen, is the Jews, you know, were under Persian rule when they were under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then finally when Alexander conquered all of the Persians, even before he finished conquering all the Persians, the Jews came under the rule of the Greeks, and that's around 332 BC. And then Alexander conquered the rest of the Persians, and then his kingdom didn't last very long, that large. And at his death, who was it divided amongst at his death? The generals. Yeah, he had no children. Where was the one child that he did have? In the womb of Roxanna. And what happened to her and her child? Yeah, one person that had their eye on the throne killed both the mother and the baby to ensure that Alexander would have no actual direct heirs. The kingdom divided up there. By about 275 or earlier, it was split up into these four other kingdoms. and the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north. And those are simply the names of the generals. And as you can see here, the Ptolemies here, Ptolemy 1 to Ptolemy 7. So there's seven different reigns in this period of time before the Romans take over of the Ptolemies. And up here with the Seleucids, we have Seleucus 1 through 4, and then Antiochus 1 through 6. So there's a whole series of the northern kings and the southern ones. And there's multiple warfare between the north and the south here during this period of time. And Palestine is kind of like, you know, a chip on the playing board as to who dominates Palestine. And what we're going to see is by the time we get to 198, you notice the rule is going to change, and Palestine is going to shift and be under the rule of the Seleucids. You see that happens at 198 here. And that's when Antiochus first through the sixth is going to be ruling. But right now, the period we're covering is under the Greeks and under the Ptolemies. And things went pretty well for the Jews under the Persians and under the Greeks and under the Ptolemies. They were given quite a measure of independence if they paid their taxes. They were given a lot of freedom to do as they pleased. Even in the city of Alexandria that Alexander built in Egypt, there was a whole section of the city, a quadrant of the city for the Jews to dwell in amongst themselves and practice their own unique lifestyle and so forth. That's going to change when we get up here to this period of the Maccabees, but we're not there yet. So we were looking last week at this thing called Hellenization, of the spreading of the Greek wisdom and Greek culture across the whole region, and the pressures that brought upon the Jews. And we were somewhere in page 366. And I think I'll resume there in the right-hand column. And we were talking about the spread and the establishment of the Greek language. 396? Well, 366, and it jumps to 396. So we need 366 from last week, and then we're going to jump to 396. I incorporated the chapter into the whole book this week, so the numbering went to the last page of chapter 9. Okay, I didn't have time to do that the week before. So this is not, you don't have the finished work here. You're getting it as it comes out. Okay. So we were talking about Hellenization efforts there. You'll see it on 366. And I think we talked about the spread and establishment of the Greek language. And with the language often comes many a culture's ideas. And it was prevalent, dominant language among the Jews in the dispersion, especially all the Jews outside of Palestine. If they wanted to interact, they would have to learn the Greek language to interact with anybody outside of themselves, and they did that, of course. And the people they interacted with spoke Greek. Something else that was going on in this process was the mixing and the uniting of nations and accepting of one another's gods. And the Gentiles didn't have much of a problem with that. Most everyone except Jews and Christians had little trouble with this accepting of one another's gods. And the non-Jews could not understand such resistance to accepting mild forms of idolatry. And that's going to develop more as we go forward. But all the other nations were polytheistic and, you know, well, what are your gods? You know, are the gods of the Greeks? What are the gods of the Persians? And what are the gods of the Syrians? And oh, okay, what's the name of your god? And okay, no big deal. You know, we'll accept a little bit of idolatry if that's what the king wants. And the Jews, at least those that clung to their ancient faith, often could not be understood and would be thought of as just stubborn, resistant, and even worse than that, hating everybody else. And that goes right down into the early centuries of Christianity. It's not just a Jewish thing, it's a Jewish and a Christian thing, because both Jews and Christians believe in Israel's God, don't we? Yeah. We believe that Yahweh, the God of Israel, just so happens to be the true God. So in that, we have in common with our Jewish friends who have come long before us, we have that in common with them. But they were thought of as to be hateful to humanity in general. Now we're on page 396. A little more on these Hellenization efforts. Greek scientific achievements were spread, promoted throughout the whole empire. And as the Greek language spread, so did the reading of Greek literature of all kinds. Scientific, poetry, theater, history, philosophy, religion. And the writer of 2 Maccabees reflects the manner in which Hellenists wrote history. And I want to read this to you here in a second, like right now. And we're going to go to 2 Maccabees, chapter 2. He writes quite a long introduction. And he says something that's really endearing here. 2 Maccabees 2:32. And he's writing about he's in the middle of his second chapter now, introducing his history of this period. And the point of this paragraph is you can see that the way he's writing here is a Hellenistic way of writing. The way he's writing history has been influenced by this Hellenization process. And I'm not saying that's good or bad, it's just an evidence of that. For considering the flood of numbers involved and the difficulty there is for those who wish to enter upon the narratives of history because of the mass of material, we have aimed to please those who wish to read, to make it easy for those who are inclined to memorize, and to profit all readers. For us who have undertaken the toil of abbreviating, it is no light matter but calls for sweat and loss of sleep. So what he's telling us is he's writing a very abbreviated history. He's also telling us he had access to much larger, a lot of stuff. But he's writing an abbreviated history. I like that. And it causes much calls for sweat and loss of sleep. Just as it is not easy for one who prepares a banquet and seeks the benefit of others. However, to secure the gratitude of many, we will gladly endure the uncomfortable toil, leaving the responsibility for exact details to the compiler. I don't know who that is. Rather, devoting our effort to arriving at the outlines of the condensation. So he's telling us, he's writing an abbreviated history. For as the master builder of a new house must be concerned with the whole construction, while the one who undertakes its painting and decoration has to consider only what is suitable for its adornment. Isn't this, I find this really fascinating. You know, we're reading about, 100 BC here. Okay? So they built houses and they painted. I find this somewhat delightful. While the only has to concern itself with the suitable for its adornment, such in my judgment is the case with us. It is the duty of the original historian to occupy the ground and to discuss matters from every side and to take trouble with details. But the one who recasts the narrative should be allowed to strive for brevity of expression and to forego exhaustive treatment. At this point, therefore, let us begin our narrative, adding only so much to what has already been said, for it is foolish to lengthen the preface while cutting short the history itself. So he's saying we're done with the preface, enough with the introduction, and we're going to get down to business now. Now, those that know Hellenistic literature point to this passage and say you can tell that they're influenced, that this Jewish author, this is a Jew writing this, but his style of writing and his style of writing history is much like the way the Greeks write history. Now, that's all I'm pointing out to you is the effect. And we can learn a lot from the Greeks, okay? And so that influence is affecting the Jews. Now, the philosophy of the Greeks was spread throughout the empire. And so the likes of Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, Epicurus, that was spread throughout. The Jews were being exposed to this. That was spread throughout the whole empire. So they, you know, these philosophers, they wrestled with the big questions. And at the same time, they often tried to define ethics and promote virtue. Theologically, we would say the Greek philosophers are an example of what can be achieved by natural conscience, human experience, and observation without special revelation. Do you see what I'm saying? What I mean? That's what you have in the philosophers. You have great minds. Great minds created by God. And those minds have some natural conscience, they're created in the image of God. They have some sense of good and evil. And some of the philosophers are really trying to promote virtue. And they have great minds trying to promote virtue. They're logical, rational, empirical. They have experience, right? They can think rationally. But they also live in the real world, so they have all this experience. And those are two great branches of philosophy later, rationalism and empiricism. And so they've got life's experience, you know, they're suffering, they have joys and sorrows. And they're wrestling with all the big questions. But they're doing it without a word from God. They're doing it without special revelation. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's what you see the philosophers achieving. It's like the best you can do without a word from God. The what? Well, that's natural conscience. That's what I mean by natural conscience. They have the law written, you know, but that law is greatly defaced in our natural mind. It's very dim. And so we're passing over a lot of history in a hurry, but so there is profit in knowing some philosophy because it shows the limits of human ability. I'm going to move on from that. Okay, now, in the sphere of religion, the influence was by no means only from the West to the East. In other words, much Eastern religion flowed west during these centuries, and the official Greek god Olympus was not that popular or exciting. The mystery religions were much more so. They are called mystery religions because those joining took serious oaths not to disclose the secret rituals or initiation rites. And there's a whole bunch of these mystery religions. And we don't know a lot about them because they were so secretive. But some of them that we do know about are pretty gross. They got the whole gamut, man. They got the animal sacrifices going on. They probably got human sacrifices. it's ugly stuff, man. I mean, you know, it's guys digging a pit. You put a guy down in there, and you put boards over the top, and you slay the bull above, so all the blood drains down through the boards and covers the guy down in the pit. And it's all kind of ugly, dark kind of stuff. And they're called the mystery religions. And sometimes we know a little bit about them, and they're much more exciting than boring Olympus, apparently. So yes, our Olympics are named after the Greek god Olympus. So as we're trying to hold this big empire together, or at least as the emperors are trying to do that, there's plenty false religion. Now the other thing that happens, coming a little more closer to the Jews in Jerusalem now, and actually not in the dispersion, is the construction of gymnasiums was not simply a fad to become physically fit. It represented a way of thinking about man's power and beauty, and not a humble one. And the Olympics were done in honor of the official Greek god Olympus. And 1 Maccabees 1:11-15 shows that around 180 BC, some, or maybe many, Jews were desirous of Hellenistic ways. And we're going to jump briefly into 1 Maccabees, and I'd like to read this passage also about this matter of the gymnasiums and this process of Hellenization. So chapter 1, verse 11. And this is a different author from 2 Maccabees. Okay, so not the same authors. We'll talk more about these books when we get closer to it. But this statement in 1 Maccabees is a very historical work. It's quite accurate historically, and it's really well done. In those days, lawless men came forth from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles round about us, for since we are separated from them, many evils have come upon us." So what the author of 1 Maccabees is saying is, within Judaism itself, there's an apostasy taking place. And he's saying, what does he say? In those days, lawless men, okay, they were willing to forsake Judaism and the law, and they were willing to make covenant with the Gentiles and learn their ways. This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king. He authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So, I guess, you know, at times the Jews were under the Persian king. What did the Persian king tell the Jews to do? Right. Remember the letter from the Persian king? He sends Ezra and says, "Now you Jews, you need to respect your God. And anybody who doesn't worship your God, Ezra has the right to, you know, capital punishment." So, I mean, he's a good polytheist, of course. You need to satisfy all the gods. And so the Persian king is actually telling the Jews to worship your God. But apparently, I don't understand all of this in verse 13, but they eagerly went to the king, and he authorized them to observe the ordinance of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to the Gentile custom, and removed the marks of circumcision, and abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. So this is a Jewish faction that is totally selling out to the Hellenization process. We're going to become just like this Greek influence and everybody coming together. Some of this is a little graphic, but here it goes. Okay. The Jews were desirous of Hellenistic ways. The seeking a gym in Jerusalem was proof of such desires. That's what the author of Maccabees is saying here. Them wanting a gem to be built in Jerusalem is the fact that they're seeking this. Okay, the surgical removal of the marks of circumcision is called epispasm. I didn't know such a thing existed until this study. Right? Let me just read my notes so I don't get into too much trouble. For Jews, it may have reflected a desire to conform to the Greek practice of nudity in physical exercise and athletics, since nude circumcised athletes were mocked. All right? That's the historical background to this. So if you're Jewish and you're going to compete in the Olympic Games, you're going to do it nude, and nobody else is going to be circumcised, but you all. And they were mocked. And so whether they mean this literally or not, there's discussion upon that. But there were few signs more significant to believing Jews than the sign of the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and his circumcised descendants. The desire to become uncircumcised was a repudiation of Yahweh's covenant and promise to Israel. An absolute repudiation. A desire to become uncircumcised. Or to be ashamed that you were circumcised is an absolute repudiation. And there was only one way to break the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. What is this? To be not circumcised. That's right. You read it in Genesis 17. He who is not circumcised has been cut, will be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. So if you understand that historical background, you can understand from the writer of 1 Maccabees here, what he's saying here is not over the top. There's a Jewish segment, this is around 180 BC, that really has apostatized from Judaism and is incorporating into the culture. And that is going to lead up to others that began to resist this. So we're talking about the Hellenization process, and these things give a few little glimpses of this. So that's it for the Hellenization process. All right, so now the Jews under the Ptolemaic rule. So we are at that point in our diagram here. We're under Ptolemy the First, around 320 BC. The kingdom splits up, and the Ptolemies have control of Palestine. So Ptolemy invaded Egypt in 320 BC. Jerusalem was taken without resistance. Ptolemy the First did relocate thousands of Jews to Egypt, and we've been seeing that regarding Alexandria and all of this. These were added to the numbers already living in Egypt. Those who could bear arms, those Jews who could bear arms, were placed in various fortresses for military duty. Ptolemy the Second freed these Jewish slaves and was kindly disposed to the Jews. The Jews enjoyed the same rights of autonomy which they had under the Persians and were allowed to live in peace and practice their religious and cultural traditions. The Ptolemaic government concerned itself only with the collection of taxes and did not interfere in the internal affairs. The Jewish high priests were permitted to administer local affairs. And these conditions prevailed from about 319 BC to 198 BC for a period of about 120 years. However, at various times, Palestine was trampled underfoot as wars occurred between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. you notice the high priest has a lot of authority, a lot of local authority, and we're going to see the high priestly office be both a religious and political office, and we're going to see some ugly struggles inside of Israel itself as to whether you have a kind of a secular high priest or whether you have a spiritual high priest. And some of that is being promoted by these Gentile rulers, and some of the Gentile rulers are actually choosing the high priest. So we're going to see that when we get further down here under Antiochus and so forth, is the high priest is becoming politicized, and that pressure is going to come. So at this point, Ptolemy II continued even greater zeal the establishment of Alexandria, the city we talked about last time in Egypt, as a center of learning and knowledge, and he established a zoo in Alexandria and added many more books to the library. And it was during his reign that a Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah, or law, was begun. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this evening. So we're going to talk about this document, really documents, and we call it the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, depending on how you pronounce it. I tend to say Septuagint, but some people say Septuagint. Or it's also called the LXX. And so I'll attempt to explain all of this. The translation of the Torah. Torah simply means law or instruction. And that's what it sounds like in Hebrew. It's a transliteration. So the Hebrew sounds like Torah, for law or instruction. And it especially referred to the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bibles, is the Torah or the law. And these were translated during Ptolemy II's reign, sometime from 285 to 247 BC. And it was done in Egypt. Okay, Jews living in Egypt were no longer able to understand Hebrew. And the translations that were given in the synagogues were inadequate. So you're now at somewhere, 285, 250 BC, is the Jews living in Egypt, most of them can't understand Hebrew any longer. And that's promoting this translation of the law into Greek. Now, the legend given later in the letter of Aristius, 125 BC, so we're translating around 285 BC, so this letter of Aristius is 125 BC, so it's much later. And the legend was that Ptolemy gave a royal command to bring 72 elders from Jerusalem, six from each tribe, who worked in separate rooms and all produced exactly the same translation. Okay, there's no real evidence for that. We'll get into that. And at a later time, the number was changed to 70. And thus the document became known as the LXX. How many of you in this room still know how to read Roman numerals? Even some young ones. All right, the document became LXX. So that's 50 plus 10 plus 10, which is 70. So that's why it's called the LXX, from this legend of, I don't know how we got from 72 to 70. I didn't research that transition. 72 was 12 tribes, 6 from each tribe of Israel. Thus, the LXX is actually, the term Septuagint is Latin for 70. Okay? And that didn't show up until Jerome's Vulgate. Jerome translated the whole Bible into Latin. And he did that around 400 A.D. And he referred to this document as the Septuagint. That's the Latin term for 70. So now you know what those words mean and how this got these labels. Now, although most reject the details of this tradition, few doubt that the translation was either begun or completed during Ptolemy II's reign. Now, one of the reasons it's not 70 people from Jerusalem is, quote, "the language of the translation witnesses that the translators were Egyptian Jews." Okay? People that know the languages well enough, you can tell that, you know. You can tell how the language is, you know, we call it Spanglish, right? Right? Where it's Spanish and English, and so forth. And when we try to translate into a foreign language, people can tell that we're English and we're trying to translate into Spanish. So the language of the translation witnesses that the translators were Egyptian Jews and that the quotations of the LXX text of Genesis and Exodus are found in Greek literature before 200 BC. So you see what that is saying is this: the fact that Artaceus says it was back around between 285 and 247 BC that this was done, is we have Greek literature written in 200 BC that's got quotes from the Old Testament in it. So what does that tell you? That it's earlier than 200 BC. Not? You follow me? So it's earlier than 200 BC because it's now actually finding itself in the Old Testament in Greek is finding itself in other Greek literature around 200 BC. So the Septuagint had to begin before 200 BC. Let's keep going on this document that is so significant both to Jews and Christians. There are at least two theories on how the translation of the entire Old Testament was completed. One is that the Pentateuch was done first under Ptolemy II, but the rest of the Old Testament was translated during the next century or so, and much of it was done as targums, used to support various readings in the synagogues. And we're going to talk more about the targums later, but what the targums were simply lectionaries or sections of the Hebrew Old Testament that were translated either into Aramaic or into Greek. And they were like scripture readings during the synagogue worship service. Just like we do a scripture reading, the Jews did when they met in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They always had a reading from the law, and sometimes they always had a reading from the law, and they had lectionaries set up to where over a period of 3 years they would cover the entire law. And every Sabbath they would read a portion of the law. And there are these targum documents were taking the Hebrew Old Testament, putting it either into Greek or into Aramaic. So some believe that every time they did that, they got a piece of the translation done, didn't they? Every time they made a targum, they translated another piece of the Old Testament. So we have those documents floating around too. And some believe that beyond the Pentateuch, the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the LXX, that was a method of how it came together. Another theory is that it was all completed during the period of Ptolemy II. That whoever did the Pentateuch during Ptolemy II, that same group completed the entire translation of it. You know, we don't know for certain. Now, regarding the LXX, the Septuagint, it has a transmission history, as do all ancient documents. And what do we mean by transmission history? We mean we don't have the autographs. What do we mean by autographs? Some of you know. The original. We don't have auto is self, right? Auto is self. Graph is graphe for writing. And so autographs mean, you know, self-written. We don't have what was originally written. We have copies of what was originally written. The Septuagint is no different than that. And so it has a history of transmission. You know, how does this text go forward in history? Well, because people have copied it, and they've copied it and copied it. Or they've translated it into other languages, and then they've made copies of those. So there's all ways that the text is transmitted forward. So during the intertestamental period, there may have been more than one version of the Pentateuch in Greek in circulation. And by the first century AD, like AD 300 or 400, now in our diagram here, we've moved way up here now. So by the first century AD, AD 300 or 400 years, after the initial translation of Ptolemy II, there existed three main revisions of the earlier LXX. And I'm going to just very briefly mention these and blast through this because I want to get down in some details and show you how the LXX interacts with the Old Testament and so forth. Let me read this next paragraph. There were three more versions coming around 300 during the first three centuries AD. When the Christian church adopted the LXX as its Bible and began to cite proof texts from it in controversies with the Jews, and we're going to have a discussion below on Isaiah 7:14, the latter were considerably embarrassed and retorted that the LXX was an inaccurate translation. So having declared the LXX faulty, they, the Jews, needed another Greek version that would more accurately reflect the Hebrew text. And this is very interesting. You see, this is in the early centuries of the Christian church now. And the Christians are using the LXX against the Jews. You see what they're doing? The Christians are acquainting the Jews with their own Old Testament, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of the ways the Jews are pushing back are saying, this is a bad translation. Understand? And so that promoted this translation by, they said they needed a new translation. And Aquila, originally a Christian who converted to Judaism, took on the task. And he produced a Greek version around AD 125. Which was extremely literal and attempted a word-for-word translation of Hebrew into Greek without regard to Greek syntax and grammar. Now, any of you who do translation know that that isn't going to work. And the product could hardly be considered a Greek translation, and it was largely unintelligible apart from having some grasp of the Hebrew language already. Now, it did enjoy much use among the Jews of the dispersion. Well, the Jews who understood Hebrew, some probably could use it. So, another version in 2nd century AD, in the latter part of 2nd century AD, Theodotion produced a version which avoided Aquila's extremes. However, it appears he used a significant amount of text from an earlier version. So he's doing this around 2nd century AD, let's say 150 AD. But there's evidence that he used some other version before that. And what's particularly interesting is some New Testament quotes exactly match Theodotion's work, but they were written a century earlier. So we got New Testament quotes of the Old Testament in Greek, in 1 Corinthians, and they exactly match Theodosian's version, which is done in 150 AD. So we've got Theodotion is using something that was that Paul was using in the first century. That's all that proves is, and that isn't, so Theodotion didn't start from scratch. That's all that's telling you. He's publishing another version of the LXX, but he's not going to go back to the Hebrew and ignore all the earlier translations. I mean, that's just how our English Bibles have that kind of thing in them all the time, right? A new version of the Bible comes out, they don't start from scratch. I mean, phrase after phrase, like if you compare the ESV to the New King James, you can find thousands and thousands of phrases that are identical. And so they're doing the same thing. That's all I'm saying. In 2nd century or early 3rd century, we have another version of it produced in of the Old Testament in Greek, and it was a Jewish, he was probably a Jewish Christian of the sect known as the Ebionites. And I have a long footnote there, but I might read that. So by AD, we have three major versions of the LXX. Now by 1859, over 300 manuscripts containing the entire LXX or parts had been discovered. And the number has increased significantly since 1859. And in the 20th century, numerous papyri have been discovered, and some are from the 1st and 2nd century B.C. So we've got papyri from 2nd century B.C. of this Greek version or portions of the Greek version of the Old Testament. So that's obviously older than any New Testament text, right? Because the New Testament didn't exist back in 200 B.C., and these are prior to, quote, the Christian takeover of the LXX. Now, early Christian use of the LXX. In the first century, with the spread of Christianity, the Christians, Jews and Gentiles, okay, Jew and Gentile Christians, took over, quote unquote, the LXX and used it extensively as an apologetic for Christianity, showing numerous non-Hebrew reading people that Jesus is the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecy, just as he claimed. Early Greek-speaking Christian missionaries with a Greek Old Testament in hand had no language barriers to overcome throughout the entire Roman Empire, thanks to centuries of Alexander's Hellenization. So they could travel through that whole region with their LXX, and they could talk to all of those different ethnic groups and show them that the Gentile nations are talked about in the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay. And this man Jesus is described in these Hebrew prophecies and Scriptures. That's an amazing thing. And that, of course, was one of the reasons the gospel did spread the way it did. We don't have that anymore. That was an opportunity for the time that the early church completely capitalized on. So they're going to the Persians and to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians and all these other people who now have imbibed the use of this Greek language after centuries of Hellenization. And they're showing them the Word of God. Yeah, it's a translation, but they're bringing the Word of God to the nations through this document. And can you imagine a Gentile reading the Jewish Old Testament for the first time and coming across numerous promises regarding Gentile nations? And think about that. You know, we've grown up in a Western culture that has some exposure to the Bible. But imagine a first century Gentile reading a Hebrew Old Testament for the first time and Paul pointing out all these glorious prophecies about the nation. Just totally powerful. So that's what's going on. You know, and it's doubtful they ever heard of such a thing from the Jews prior to Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And we're going to see that when we do the New Testament. Even in the book of Acts, they still weren't even talking to the Gentiles for the first 10 chapters in the book of Acts. So here comes the gospel and the apostles of the Gentiles and Stephen, okay, with the LXX and the Hebrew scriptures. And in like Romans 15. And here's, look at Paul. He goes on a tear in Romans 15. He goes on a tear doing this. Romans 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That is an exact quote. That's not a translation. That's not Paul's translation of the Hebrew text in the Greek. That's a quote from the LXX. These are all LXX quotes when he goes on this tear here, showing the Gentiles that they're referred to in the Old Testament. Okay, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is from Deuteronomy. This is a phrase out of Deuteronomy. That's right. Yeah, there's four different Old Testament books represented here, and he's pulling this out. So, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. So he goes on a tear here, and he's pulling all of these out of the LXX. And can you imagine Roman Gentiles reading this for the first time? So, wow. Now, we're running out of time from doing the most interesting thing I wanted to do tonight. And I'll just introduce it and we'll do it next week. The LXX has many uses relating to understanding our Old and New Testaments. In other words, the Pentateuch is very, very ancient, right? Written by Moses at the time of the Exodus and Deuteronomy. Very ancient. And so that Hebrew language is very ancient. And so one of the things that the LXX helps us with is how we understand the Hebrew language. So we get a 200 BC snapshot. You know, we have perhaps a better understanding of Greek at 200 BC than we do of Hebrew. You see, so we get a 200 BC snapshot of a translation of the Hebrew. So when we're struggling with Hebrew vocabulary as what does that word mean that Moses wrote, we can go to the Septuagint and at 200 BC we can find the Greek terms that were used to translate that Hebrew term by Jews themselves who knew the Hebrew language at 200 BC. So the Septuagint is often used in the vocabulary studies of the ancient Hebrew language, and it's very helpful for that. I mean, we don't slavishly follow it from what I understand, but it helps us understand the ancient Hebrew language. And as well as the grammar, and well, let's see how the Jews themselves at 200 BC translated this. So, I mean, even with Aquila's translation, that's that woodenly literal thing, you know, you still get insight because he did the best he could to match up the Greek words with the Hebrew words. So the LXX helps us in that way. I wanted to go through three Old Testament texts, and I wanted to show you how this works. But Lord willing, we will do that next week. And we will interpret some of those mysterious notes in your English Bibles that nobody ever reads. But I'll help you be able to use those notes, and we'll do that. We'll do that next week. It'll kind of pull all this together about the LXX. I wish I could do it tonight, but I spent too much time talking about other stuff. Do you have comments or questions? I've been kind of on a tear trying to go through all this, but your questions are very welcome.
It's more a comment relating back to the Alexander's Hellenization of the region. I'm just thinking, what an amazing thing that God actually, you could say that God raised up Alexander for the purpose of spreading the gospel the way it was spread.
Sure. Oh,
that's,
yeah.
That amazes me, just to think about that. We talk about him all the time, raising up leaders and putting leaders down, bringing leaders down. But to see it in our actual, to say that that's the only reason that they could go through that whole land
right.
like that.
Yeah,
that
it's
God
exciting.
Specifically raised him up for that purpose.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we know that from other Old Testament scripture because the Lord talks about Cyrus. The Lord calls Cyrus his servant. You know, you're my servant whom I've raised up, though you do not, know my name. But you, and absolutely. Anybody else? I overloaded you with information. Oh, there's a lot. I'm just kind of scratching the surface some, but it's good to understand how we got our Bibles. And all the skeptics know this stuff better than most Christians. And you need to be equipped. You need to be at least familiar with how our Old and New Testaments come together. And this is the foundation of understanding it. And so churches have a lot to do. There's a lot of fronts, and defending the faith is one of them. It's not the only thing that we do as a church. We do all kinds of things as a church, but defending the faith is the thing. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so it's not unspiritual to spend some time doing this. You know, this is the Word of God, and we should know where it came from. We should know His providence on how He's worked through it. And Christian, just a select few shouldn't have to run off to seminary to learn this kind of stuff. People, we should be learning this stuff in our churches. And both teachers and members should be committed enough to make that happen inside our churches. And so it's a blessing for you guys that come out to plow through this. And it's a blessing to have a class like you guys to teach it to, because I'm learning right alongside with you, especially on this subject. All right. Anybody else? Esther?
This is just a comment, but I imagine, you know, if they were translating, like people that were in Egypt for a long time and they really didn't know the Hebrew language, that the Lord in His providence had to have a way of making the text read the, you know, what he meant it in the original, because I like the idea that it, you know, that they would have brought these people from Jerusalem. I like that idea, but if that didn't happen, then the Lord had to put some, and the fact that they translated it several times, probably that it's part of what you know, we're talking about, the supervision of the Lord to bring about His word as it was in the original.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of that Spanglish that you're talking about. That, I mean, it is inevitable because you know, when you are far away, you start adopting all these terminology.
That's right. Yeah. So we distinguish in our doctrine of Scripture the LXX is not inspired by God, but Esther's seeking to make an argument that that God is still providentially God, just like the spread of the Greek language. God's providence is operating over these things. But we would not consider the LXX inspired. We consider the original Hebrew texts that were written, the inspired texts, and the same with the New Testament. You know, we don't consider the King James 1611 Bible inspired. Technically, it's the text. Yeah. So we have to be careful. The LXX has to be used as a resource, like we would use any other extra biblical resource to understand the language and the culture.
But when we say that, for example, let's just take this example here that Paul used these quotations. Then we are saying that's inspired.
So then what do we do? I'm glad it's late because we can move on. Yeah, what do we do when the quote from the LXX doesn't quite line up with the Masoretic Hebrew text, right? And we're going to look at some examples of that next week. So how do we do that? I would say this, as far as when Paul, an apostle, quotes a text and he uses it differently or changes it, I don't have a problem with that because he's an apostle and he is inspired. But yeah, that's a place where the critics are relentless on that question. And some of the passages are difficult because it's like, Paul, you are misusing grammatical, historical interpretation and exegesis. And Paul seems to be breaking all the rules. In other words, he's picking up a piece of the Old Testament and he's plugging it into his letter. And it looks like he's giving it an entirely different meaning than what it meant in the Old Testament context. And boy, there has been barrels and barrels of ink spilled over that question. Most of them are resolvable. Some of them are like, what in the world are you doing? Matthew has a few quotes like that, where Matthew pulls out, puts it in, and the way Matthew is using it doesn't quite line up with what it meant when it was originally used. Now, is that a problem or not? There's a whole bunch of questions centered around that thing. But yes, that definitely comes up in our biblical text. Because they're not quoting Hebrew, they're quoting Greek, and they're using it in a new letter. All right, so, Lois.
They even began a Christian church for Paul, right?
Yeah.
So is this the same Aquila?
No, this is not the same Aquila.
Okay.
This is not the biblical Aquila.
That worried me.
No. That's very good. I should have said something. You know your New Testament.
Judaism.
Wow. No, that's very good. No, this Aquila is later than actually the Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts.
Okay.
That's right. That's very good. No, this is not the Aquila of the book of Acts. Okay, all right. I think we are going to stop now. And the microphone to Joe. And Joe, lead us in prayer.
Father, thank you. Thank you for your love, Lord. Thank you for the time together and for your word, Lord. And we see your hand at work. And Lord, it's good to learn these things. And we ask that you would help us, bless us as we go, and bring us here safely again on the Lord's Day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.